for that introduction. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Drew Robertson. This is my family behind me, my wife Sarah and our two boys, Tatum and Evan. And as David mentioned, anytime now, we're hoping my mom's dreams don't come true because she had a dream that Sarah went into labor in the 9 o'clock service this morning. So we're praying that that wasn't actually from God, and he'll let her wait at least till this afternoon. But it is an honor and a privilege to be here with you. The first thing I want to say this morning are two words that cannot even begin to express how I truly feel towards this church, and that's thank you. From the beginning, from day one, when we came and said, God is calling us to go overseas full-time as career missionaries to spend our lives there, North Point says, we're with you. And they've walked alongside of us. You have walked alongside of us ever since then. And some of you may not know all of the ways that you have blessed our family. Because one of the other things I do love about this church is how generous you are, but you don't brag about it. A year and a half ago, January of 2016, my wife was pregnant with our third son. She was 32 weeks pregnant and had what was called a placental abruption. We rushed to the hospital, and we had lost our son by the time we got there. Some of the deepest, darkest moments of our life. Within 24 hours, my parents were on an airplane to Lebanon because of the generosity of this church. Because the leadership of this church came to them. Nobody asked them. Nobody made a request and said, go be with your kids. Thank you. Like I said, those two words don't even begin to express how we truly feel. That meant the world to us. You saw our pain, you saw what we were going through, and you said, you need your mom and dad, and we're going to send them to you. Thank you for that. God has been working in our lives and healing us through that journey. It's been a difficult one to walk. But I praise him that he has been with us every step of the way. There were times when we didn't feel like he was there. Times we didn't feel like we could get out of bed in the morning. But he reminded us through his word and through his people that he is with us. He is always with us. And he is good. No matter what happens in our lives, he is good. Our circumstances do not change the goodness of our God. And we praise him for that. I'm going to ask Laura to kind of scroll through some pictures here just to give you some pictures of Lebanon. You may recognize a few of those people. Last winter, North Point sent a team to us to come and serve alongside of us. We held a basketball camp for Syrian refugee kids. We also did some training for parents of young children to learn how to see how their children are growing and to recognize some milestones that they should be reaching, just to invest in people. And that's really what it's all about. You can see the smiles on their faces and the joy that they experienced. And we were so appreciative to have people come from Adairsville, Georgia, to Tyre, Lebanon, to love on some children, some families who are learning about Jesus and learning that true love comes through Jesus. And that week they got to have fun and they got to hear about the message and the love of Jesus Christ. And that's really the heart of what we're doing. We're working with Syrian refugees in Lebanon. Lebanon's a country of about 4 million people, pretty small country. Since the start of the Syrian civil war, there's now about 1.5 million Syrians in that country of 4 million people. You can imagine the strain that that then puts on the society, the infrastructure, the stress and the tension that rises between Lebanese and Syrians. It's very real and it's very difficult. Syrians themselves are not legally allowed to work, and they're just trying to get by day by day. They're kind of spread out all over the place, living where they can live, trying to figure out how to make ends meet, praying that they can go home. And these are the people that we've had the pleasure and the privilege of working alongside. On this slide here, and we have a card out on the table as well, we have been able to establish about a year and a half ago, a separate fund that's apart from those of you who are supporting us already. This is separate from that, where we serve Syrian refugees. And right now I can tell you exactly where this money is going. We have committed through Converge, our organization, and through this fund, to give food portions to 200 families in Tyre every 2 months. And so that's exactly where this money goes to. It goes to feed families. It's not providing everything they need, but it's a help. It gives them something. And the most important thing is those that we are giving them these food portions to, we are visiting them in their homes. And so we are building relationships with these people. It's not a random list of people. It's people that we know, people that we are investing in. And so it's not just food that's being provided, but it's the gospel. It's love. It's relationship. And that's really the heart of everything that we do. Yes, we're meeting needs. Yes, we're doing some humanitarian work. But we're doing it through the church, and we're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And every single one of these Muslim families are hearing that Jesus loves them. And God is working in that, and God is changing hearts. I want to show you a short video that expresses some of what we are doing. I will then also share with you a story this morning of a good friend of mine in Lebanon. So, Laura, go ahead.
Thank you.
I love watching that video every chance I get, just to see all those faces of these people that I love so dearly and miss. Fortunately, with the wonders of technology, we're able to keep in touch with them and able to still know how their lives are going and to share hope and truth with them. I wanted to share with you a story as we get started this morning of a good friend of mine. His name is Muhammad. We actually typically call him by his last name because, I mean, there's about 100 Muhammads. Muhammad is Syrian, and he actually came to Lebanon prior to the Syrian war. Prior to the war, it was actually very common for Syrians to work in Lebanon. Typically, they would come over and they would find jobs, typically manual labor jobs or different kind of work, and then their wives and children would stay back in Syria, and they would travel back and forth to visit them. Beirut to Damascus is about 2.5 hours. It's not very far. And so Muhammad was one of them. He had been working here. When the conflict broke out, he was from a village in southern Syria near the Jordanian border, and it was actually one of the places settled down a little bit now, but early on it was very, very intense. And so he brought his wife and his children to Lebanon, and they began to live with him. He is one of 7 sons. I'm not sure how many sisters he has, but he is one of 7 brothers who are all kind of all spread out. A few of them work down in the Gulf. He works in Lebanon. There may even be one in Turkey. But some of the younger brothers had stayed home in Syria. About a year into the war, he found out that 2 of his brothers had disappeared. They had no idea where they went. They've not heard from them since. Most likely what happened is that one of the sides in the war took them, contracted them into their army, and they don't know if they're alive today or not. As you can imagine, this weighed extremely heavily on his mother. Within 2 years, she passed away. Just the pain of her family being torn apart. The family unit in the Middle East and in the Arab culture is so much stronger than it is here. The extended family, the uncles and cousins, they're all together. You live together. You do life together. And one of the many things that this war is doing is tearing these families apart. I first came in contact with Muhammad because his wife was in need. They had come by the church because she needed an eye surgery. It was a fairly difficult eye surgery. They were going to have to go to Beirut to get it done, and they didn't have the funds to do that, and they weren't really even sure what doctors to go to or how to get in contact with someone who could do it. We were able to help them a little bit, definitely not all of it, probably not even a quarter of it, but we were able to help them. And just by that little bit of help that we were able to offer, they were extremely grateful. We would take them, actually, provide transportation and take them up to Beirut so that they could see the doctors. Eventually, they were able to get the surgery done, and it was successful. And they were so grateful and so happy. And they began regularly coming to the church and regularly being involved in our services and hearing about the love of Jesus. At one point, we had a lady coming over that was doing a special women's event for all of the ladies there. And I was standing outside after we had announced it, and Muhammad was there, and he said, "How come we don't do anything for men? You know, there's all this stuff for all the women. How come we don't have anything for the men?" Good Arab man, wanting what's best for us, right? And we said, "Well, you know what? Actually, just this past week, we started a men's Bible study. We're doing it on Monday night if you want to come." He came that week, and he's come every week since then. He would text me if I hadn't texted him about 3 hours before we were supposed to meet, he would text me to find out what we were going to be reading so that he could read it ahead of time and be prepared to talk about it and discuss it. Because this was all brand new to him. He knew a little bit about Jesus from the Quran, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. And he didn't really know what the Bible taught. He actually confessed to me after we got to know each other a little bit better. He confessed to me that he used to be afraid of Christians. He came from an area in Syria where there weren't many Christians of any kind. And he was afraid of them. They were different. They were, he had heard stories that you know, they would hurt him or they would do something to him if he was in contact with them. But even more than that, he told me, I was terrified of Americans. I genuinely thought that if I ever met an American, he would kill me. I want you to think about that for a moment. A Muslim man is saying, if I meet an American, he will probably kill me. How many of us have heard or maybe even thought ourselves the exact same thing about Muslim men? That if I ever meet a Muslim, he'll probably want to kill me. The same lies that are being perpetrated around us are just in reverse over there. This is the world that we live in, a world of hatred and hostility everywhere we turn. But the beautiful thing is, the gospel of Jesus Christ can take that fear, can take that hatred, and it can turn it around. He can transform it. Shortly before we left, Muhammad professed to me that he believes in Jesus, that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And for those of you who don't have a lot of experience with Muslims, that is a huge statement for him to make. And he believes that Jesus died on that cross for his sin. I consider him today my brother. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation that can tear down those walls. And that's a little bit of what we're going to talk about this morning. This idea of peace. Peace is a concept that many people believe is just, it's kind of an ideal. It's maybe a bit of a mirage. Something that you would like to see happen in the world, but it's kind of unrealistic, unattainable. You know, we all want peace, but nobody believes it's really going to happen. And instead, we live in hatred and hostility. Everywhere we turn, there's hatred and hostility, which I believe is really underscored by fear. We're afraid of someone or some people who are different than us, and so we hate them. So we have hostility with them. Our family calls the Middle East home. It's a region full of hatred and hostility. Sunni Muslims hate Shia Muslims. Shia Muslims hate Sunni Muslims. Muslims hate Christians. Christians hate Muslims. Arabs hate Israelis. Israelis hate Arabs. The whole region is just caught up in this storm of hatred and hostility. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. And then we got on an airplane and we flew to America. And frankly, it's not much better. Every time you turn on the news, doesn't matter which channel you're watching, it's nothing but hatred and hostility. It's Republicans and Democrats. It's black and white. It's Christians and non-Christians. It's Americans and the rest of the world. And the saddest part is when we see it within the church. And that's happening as well. This is the reality that we live in. This is our world today. But at the root of it, everybody just wants peace. Syrian refugees want peace. More than anything, they just want to go home. Nearly every person that I know in Lebanon who is Syrian, the exception of a couple who have some extenuating circumstances. They just want the war to be over so they can go home. They're not really worried about trying to immigrate somewhere else or anything like that. They just want to go home. Even if they don't have a home to go to, they just want to be back in their home country. They want peace. think of your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. If they're honest with themselves, they want peace. They're searching for peace in their lives. They may search for it in money. They may search for it in their job. They may search for it in sex. They may search for it in many different ways. But the heart of it is they want peace. They're not at peace, and they desire peace. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you desire peace in your heart, and you haven't found it. Because peace isn't just external. It's not just about wars and fighting and hostility. That's a part of it. Peace between others and our relationships, and we'll talk about that. But peace is first and foremost internal. We all have a desire in our hearts for peace, and peace that comes only from God. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up with me. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. And I'm just going to kind of read through this section of Scripture, and we'll see how far we get. And I'm going to comment as we go. Start off with some understanding and some background of this this passage. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is made up as a whole primarily of non-Jews, something the Bible calls Gentiles, anybody who is not a Jew. And this church itself was a mixture of Christians who had come from Jewish background and Christians who had come from non-Jewish backgrounds. They were all following Jesus, but there was hostility. There was tension between these two groups. And so he begins in verse 11 and says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," so he's talking specifically to those Christians who were from Gentile backgrounds, not from the Jewish background. He says, "You were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." So the Jews had taken something that God had given to Abraham to set them apart. And even after Christ had come and broken that down and united and reconciled people, they were still using that as a way to set themselves apart. They were calling those Gentile Christians the uncircumcision. They were a second class. Yes, you were still Christians. Yes, you were still a part of the church, but we're here and you're there. And so Paul right now is talking to those who felt like they were rejected, those who were called the uncircumcision. And he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That's a strong statement. And that's a statement that really is true of every single person who has not surrendered their life fully to Jesus Christ. This is the state of man: separated, alienated, having no hope, strangers, without God. This is the state of every person who has not fully submitted their life to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, he begins with two of the most beautiful words in Scripture: "But now." And on those two words, everything changes. We go 180 degrees from without hope, without God, strangers, alienated, separated. And he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." But now. When Jesus enters the picture, everything changes. We who were far off, far from God, not knowing him, not understanding his love for us, we who were far off have been brought near. We now have the opportunity to go before the throne, to go before God, to be in personal relationship with him. How? By the blood of Christ. Not by your church attendance, not by your good deeds, not by your lack of bad deeds. That's one we hear a lot of. Islam is a works-based religion. Everything is about how I can do enough good and work enough to gain acceptance of God. Constantly we're hearing people say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know I do bad things, but I'm not as bad as that guy. And they think that that gives them some sort of ground to stand on, but it doesn't. We stand on the blood of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And we surrender to him. We go underneath that blood. And we don't do bad deeds because of what he's done for us. We do good things because of what he's done for us. Not the other way around. We're not trying to earn our salvation in any way. We're not trying to earn love from Jesus. He's already freely given that. We accept it, we surrender to it, we walk under it, and then we have hope and life and peace. And that's where he goes in verse 14. And this, I believe, is kind of the heart of the passage that I want to really stress and look at this morning. In verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He himself is our peace." Our peace is not in a political leader. Our peace is not in safety or security or finances or in your spouse or your children. Your peace and true peace is in Jesus Christ alone. He himself is our peace. He takes two groups and he makes them one. This tension that had built, this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, he says he breaks it down through the death of Jesus Christ. And to them, to this people, at this time, that dividing wall was actually a literal wall. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a section to which the Gentiles could go in if they were God-fearers. But then there was a wall that they could not cross unless they came from Jewish roots. There's even a sign on that wall that essentially said, if you cross this and you die, it's your fault. The dividing wall of hostility was a real wall. And he says through the flesh of Jesus Christ, through his death, he breaks it down. Today we see walls all over the place. There are walls dividing races and religions and ethnicities all around us, ideologies. We have these walls built up of hatred and hostility. And they can only be broken down through the flesh of Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection. He goes on in verse 15. It says, he has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The ordinances that were given to remind people of who God is, to remind them to follow him and to focus on him. Things like circumcision that were given as a sign that you are in relationship with God. You are in covenant with them. They were now using to divide and to separate. He says Jesus Christ broke those down. It's not about what you do. It's not about following all of the rules. It's not about your background or where you came from. But it's about Jesus Christ. He says he makes one new man in place of the two. I am no longer American. My friend Muhammad is no longer Syrian. But we are one in Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus, by doing that, so he makes peace. See, Jesus, he himself is our peace. And he is also our peacemaker. He is the one that makes peace in our hearts, restores the relationship between God and us, and he makes peace with those around us. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. We don't just suppress it. We don't just move it aside or cover it up, but we cut it down at the root. We kill the hostility. Peace cannot coexist with hatred and hostility. They cannot coexist. If you hate your neighbor, you will never love them. And they will know that you don't love them. Jesus Christ himself, in his flesh, by his death and his resurrection, by the blood of the cross, he kills hostility. When I look at my Muslim friends, I look at them with the love of Jesus Christ. I can't look at them with fear of what they might do. I can't look at them with hatred because of what's happened in the past. I look at them with love because I desire for them to know the same peace that I know. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that good news is a message of reconciliation. At its heart, it reconciles us to God and it reconciles us to each other. Takes two and makes one. Restores that relationship that was broken from the beginning. When we recognize this, when we recognize the gospel is a message of reconciliation, it radically changes who we are. It radically changes how we live, radically changes how we look at those around us and those around the world. And it radically changes the word evangelism. Because evangelism is not 5 points that I have to try to convince somebody of, and a message I have to get across and jam down their throat. Evangelism is looking at your friend and seeing that they don't have peace and that they need peace. And you want to share the message and the hope of Jesus Christ with them so badly because you want them to know that peace. Evangelism is a ministry of reconciliation. First and foremost, we are at odds with our Creator. We desire what our flesh wants, what our heart wants. And the gospel offers first reconciliation between God and us. It gives us that open door to come to Him, to know Him, and be known by Him. Then secondly, it calls us to be as the church, that voice of reconciliation. Repairing the brokenness of our world. Repairing the broken relationships in our communities. Offering inner peace to people that so desperately need it. Peace that comes through Jesus Christ, no matter what your circumstances are. My friend Muhammad, his life has not changed. His circumstances have not changed. He still lives in the same two rooms with his family that he lived in when we met him. He still works a job that is stressful and that he is treated like dirt. He still struggles on a daily basis to provide all of the things that his family needs, but he has found hope, he has found joy, and he has found peace. Even though his circumstances haven't changed. And that's what it means to know Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. He himself is our peace. Every day, we pray for peace. We pray that the killing of innocent men, women, and children would stop. We pray for our friends to be able to go back home. But most of all, above everything else, we pray that the peace that comes through Jesus Christ would penetrate their hearts. And I ask that you pray that prayer with us this morning. That your heart breaks for those that don't know Jesus, whether that's your neighbor or whether that's people you've never even met. That your heart breaks for those who don't know Jesus, and that you desire that they may know the peace that surpasses all understanding and comes only through Jesus Christ himself. Engage your community with that peace. Don't just sit here and think, wouldn't it be great if there was peace around us? Wouldn't it be great if more people knew about Jesus? Go out and do something about it. Engage those around you and in your community. Be the voices of reconciliation that the gospel calls us to be. Give hope to the hopeless. Give life to those who are drowning. Maybe you yourself came this morning in search of peace. Maybe you have a hole in your heart and you're searching for peace. You've been trying to fill it in a variety of ways and it's just not working. To you this morning, I want to say, his name is Jesus. That peace you're looking for, his name is Jesus. When you come to him and you surrender to him, he will give you peace. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I pray that you find that this morning in him. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. God, we praise you and thank you that you are the God of peace, that you are the God of reconciliation. Lord, I pray that you would reconcile our hearts to you this morning. Lord, I pray that you would use us this morning and every day after to be your voices of reconciliation, your agents of peace to a hurting world that surrounds us, a world full of hatred and hostility. Lord, I pray that you would break down that dividing wall. Whatever that wall is that's in front of us, I pray, Lord, that you would break it down. I pray that each of us could give that to you, that hatred that is buried deep in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we surrender it this morning. We give it to you, the one true God, who breaks down walls and kills hostility. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we get to serve you today. In your name we pray. Amen.